The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm chapter 37 and in your notes to the doctrine of suffering. All right, God determined in eternity past that he was going to reveal himself, and in order to do this, he was forced to create, apparently, moral creatures. This involves the angelic realm, and subsequent to that, the human realm. And out of these creatures, of course, God recognizes that some of them will want a relationship with him and some will not. And those who do, we refer to as positive volition. Those who do not, we refer to as negative volition. And so we know that precisely one-third of the angels were negative. They ultimately opted for the viewpoint of Satan, were plunged into darkness, and ultimately will end up in destruction. But the human race does not even fare that well. We recognize that the vast majority of the human race is negative, the many and the few as they are set forth in the scripture. So the fact is the few want the truth, and then even after salvation, those who are positive have to continue if they want to have a relationship and fellowship with Jesus Christ. They have to continue with his word. As he instructed the Jews, if you will stay in my word, then the truth will set you free. And real freedom comes from the word of God. And that is what we are here to study, to get these precepts straight in our thinking so that we can function properly in the angelic conflict, recognizing that in the rapture generation, time is going to be shortened and we will not have necessarily 70 years as every other generation has had in order to fulfill the objectives of phase two. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, recognizing that if you commit a personal sin, you are out of fellowship. Whether you recognize that sin or not is irrelevant. It is still a sin, and the only thing you can do, obviously, is confess the sins you recognize. So God, of course, cleanses the slate. If you confess a known sin, he cleanses you from all sins, even the unknown ones that you may have committed. So that is the beauty of rebound. It's time to do that and to get everything before you, to be prepared to do things. So do not shuffle around any more than need be or do things that are distracting, and certainly do not talk. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace by which you have called us to salvation through your Son, that through one simple act of faith in him, we have eternal life and an eternal home in heaven. We recognize that we are only going to enjoy fellowship with you to the extent that we know and understand your word, and that until we think like you, we are not going to act like you in the sense that Scripture envisions. We thank you for all that you provide to make this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the doctrine of suffering, which is something, of course, that every believer is going to be subject to in the angelic conflict. There is no avoiding it. It was a consistent factor. Throughout, we see believers suffered in the Old Testament. Jesus made it plain, and certainly his life was a manifestation of suffering. He is known, in fact, as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And continues to be that factor of suffering is going to continue to exist in the angelic conflict, as Paul and all the first century apostles informed those under their charge that they were going to suffer. So I'm here to deliver the same message, unfortunately. But suffering does have, as we're going to see, if it is handled properly, and if it is the right kind of suffering, it can have a beneficial effect in the life of a believer. It can result in spiritual growth, a greater understanding, a greater potential for SG3. And when fielded properly and in fellowship, is a source itself of SG3. And so you have to recognize the various types of suffering, and we have looked at that under major point three. But certain types of suffering that we bring upon ourselves, these, while we can ride that out, that is not necessarily of God. That is self-induced misery, bad decisions, ill-thought-out, ill-conceived plans that are executed. And these types of things bring a certain amount of misery into the life of every believer. Some of this, obviously, it can be a function of youth. Not totally, but it can be. In the exuberance of youth, people are more prone to take risks, to not think things through, to fail to consider the consequences long term. That's the way life is. As you get older, you recognize that there are consequences to actions, that if you don't stop and think and pray and do certain things properly, but if you just lunge out there, you're going to suffer. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to be stupid, and you're going to pay the price for it. And sometimes that price can be something minor, maybe something that's not too big that bothers you. It can be something that may last for a long time, weeks, months, years, that you may have to suffer through because of a bad, stupid, thought-out, ill-thought-out decision. So the point is, obviously, the more we can influence you with the thinking of Scripture, and that is our goal, as any good communicator, is to plant the good deposit in the lives of believers so that they can, one, avoid those silly mistakes that they bring on themselves and reduce, to a certain extent, self-induced misery. And then there are other categories of suffering we know, divine discipline we bring on ourselves through sinning. And while we recognize that rebound deals with the forensic issue of sinning, i.e. it deals with the legal aspect of sinning between God and a believer. And God can righteously forgive you when you sin simply upon confession because his son has paid the penalty for that sin. And by the way, every one of your sins and my sins were in the future when Jesus died. He didn't die for any sins we'd already committed. We didn't even exist at that point. So therefore, he can forgive us, but that does not militate against God providing some discipline and some corrective measures in the lives of his children as any good parent would. And so we recognize that divine discipline, it needs to be handled properly, but that comes upon the believer not through necessarily bad decisions, but through sinning. And there's a distinction, obviously, between, you know, we might just make a dumb decision. You might step out into the street without looking. That's really dumb. And if you do it very often, you're likely going to pay the price for it. And I watch people do this all the time, and it just astonishes me that people aren't any smarter than that. That, you know, okay, 2,000-pound car, me, what's going to happen? Well, that's dumb, but that's just a bad decision. That's not necessarily a sin. You know, running from the cops, well, now that's a different deal. That's a bad decision too, by the way, but most likely you're running because you've done something illegal, and that probably involves some sin of some sort. So we have other types of sufferings, however, that come to us. Some, it's just normal human problems that we all face, flat tires, toothaches, headaches, life in the cosmos, bills we have to pay, et cetera, et cetera. And these can all be handled in faith, recognizing that God has already promised he will not put on the believer anything more than they can bear. And so God recognizes what your willingness is, what your potential is, what your threshold is, and he's capable of handling all of that. So we want to, if we are going to suffer, I would think, we want to, one, suffer in the right way. Number two, try to avoid suffering that we bring on ourselves through bad decisions, failure to seek counsel about certain things. That can get a believer in a lot of trouble. This is one of the reasons why you have a local church when you have to face major decisions, when you have to do things in your life that are critical. You can seek the counsel of other believers who may have some wisdom. But this involves, obviously, the believer's got to be humble. They've got to be willing to do that and recognize that there are people that may know more than they do. And it certainly is wise to avail yourself of the resources that you have. Certainly prayer is a huge factor in all of that when making decisions. But seeking counsel, in an abundance of counselors, there is victory. But the person that just assumes, I've got it all together, I've got it all wired, I can make all the right decisions, I don't need any input, well, that person's probably destined for some trouble. And then they'll pay the penalty, or the price, or the discipline, whatever it is, for that sin, even if it's self-induced misery. Well, we're up to Roman numeral 5 now here. We're dealing with the proper mental attitudes and overt applications when enduring suffering, with the recognition that you've got to, and in anything, it doesn't matter what you do in life, if your mental attitude isn't correct before you start, you have already probably lost the battle. You are not going to win when your thinking is not squared away. It doesn't make any difference. I mean, you can see it in the athletic realm. A team goes out and says, we can never beat those guys. Well, guess what? They probably won't. But if the team goes out and says, you know, look what, I've seen any given day, any other team can beat any other team. And they have the right attitude about it, and they're willing to pay the price, of course, in practice and other factors, then they have at least a shot at it. But if you're beat before you go in mentally, then you're beat. I mean, you just are beat. So the proper mental attitude is key to this, and that is knowing that suffering is an inevitability and that you are going to have to endure it and be willing to endure it. So we see that you've got to be willing to endure it. We saw the believers to walk in fellowship and rely on the virtues of courage, peace, and joy during times of suffering. Focus on the good things. It's all too easy when you're facing a test or some situation to get tunnel vision. I see people do this all the time. I've been guilty of it. You get focused on what's going on right then, and it becomes the biggest thing ever. And guess what? It may not be the biggest thing ever. It may not be anything. It may be a small test. But if you focus on it, you can certainly, as we know, make a mountain out of a molehill. So, obviously, you don't want to do that. So the inner resources of doctrine and prayer are there. They are essential for this. Again, even in suffering, sometimes sharing your sufferings with other believers can be helpful. You don't want to simply just be a whiner and a complainer, griping about every little thing that happens to you. But on the other hand, there is a place for letting people know, I'm suffering because of this or that. And then, of course, if you're truly humble, you sometimes have to let them know, I'm suffering and it's my own fault. I brought it on myself. Okay, well, we can pray for you, certainly. And that's why, you know, we tell people if you have any kind of prayer request or anything, make them known. It doesn't serve you any, you know, if you've got people around you who will pray for you, have a prayer list, I presume, well, you know, be on it. Well, the believer must remember that God is loving, wise, and perfect, and in complete control of all that comes to him in the angelic conflict. Psalm 37, 23 and 24. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. Now this is, again, in some cases, difficult for people to get their minds around, that we have totally free volition. You get up every morning and you make your own decisions from the time you get up until the time you go to bed. You determine what you're going to do. And yet, in the midst of all that, if you're positive, God has a plan, and that he actually orders your steps at times when you don't even know. And that he has a scheme to all of this that we can't always even see. Sometimes it's evident that you're in, and that's one of the things I pray for. You know, I pray to be in the right place at the right time, that where God wants me to be. Not only in the study, although that's my primary area of prayer for that I'll be where I need to be in the text. For not only, I've seen it not only for believers in the Bible class, that they get what they need exactly, but I've seen in my life at times it's been an encouragement to me where I was in the scripture when facing certain tests. And so I pray about that, but I want to pray in general that I'll be in the right place at the right time. If God wants to bless me, I want to be there. You know, and so I just trust that he's got a plan. I pray about it. Try not to lunge, make sudden stupid decisions. Generally, sudden decisions can be stupid. And particularly if it's a decision that doesn't have to be made at that moment. And that's where believers have to learn to step back, pause, just hit the pause button for a minute, and wait and just see what happens sometimes. And so don't be too quick to rush out and all of that, because God's got a plan, and you want to be walking in those footsteps. And he delights in his way when he falls. And we all stumble, we all fall. He will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. And so this guy with a wealth of experience, David, recognized that, you know, God takes care of people. He took care of me David, now when you're old and you look back, you can kind of see, oh yeah, God kept me alive here and here and here and here. And at the time, you know, you didn't even know you were in danger, maybe, or whatever else. So F, because of these facts, each believer should always remember that God will not allow him to be burdened beyond his ability to deal with it under grace. We've seen that passage, 1 Corinthians 10:13, set forth in particular with regard to temptations that you may face. And we see here that the purpose of the Scripture, essentially God the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures act on behalf of the absent Jesus. And this is how God's plan operates and unfolds. Jesus is not here any longer. Nobody's seen him on planet Earth for quite some time. And if people tell you they've seen him, they're lying. They haven't. I don't know what it is they think they see, but they have not seen Jesus because he's at the right hand of God, seated until his enemies, until it's time to make them a footstool. And so he still sits there dwelling in light which no man can approach, whom no man has seen or can see. So that's pretty straightforward in the Scriptures that people, you know. So you can't see Jesus. Well, how is he operating? He operates through his word and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is how he functions in the world now. And he said this is better for us than even his own personal presence. Well, true, because, guess what, face it, Jesus Christ, because of the hypostatic union in his temporal nature, had to become finite. The Word became flesh. The Word entered into a union with finiteness. The infinite became finite in a certain sense. Now, it didn't change its infiniteness. That's the whole deal with God. You can't change God. But if Jesus were here, he could only be with one of us at a time. You know, and I know he's staying at my house, so you people would just be out of luck. So, you know, the thing is, he can't be everywhere. And so, but with the Holy Spirit and with your copy of the Scriptures, you've got the mind of Christ here set forth in the Scriptures, and then the function of the Holy Spirit to function on his behalf while he's gone. So no temptation has taken you. And actually, back up in verse 11, now these things that happened were happened to them as an example. And this is not, us not testing the Lord, or grumbling, or acting immorally. Those are the three big things that were mentioned. They were written for our instruction. Well, guess what? If we don't study what's written, it doesn't do us any good. So even if it was written for our instruction, if we don't know what it says or what it means or what it's all about, it doesn't do us any good. And so this is, again, the value and the necessity for the consistent study and intake of the Word of God. The challenge is that out of 168 hours a week, essentially, I get five to try to combat the 163 hours the cosmos kind of has you at that level. Obviously, they don't have you in that sense, but that's the reality of it. The numbers are really small when you compare them, you know, to what we have in a week. So no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. The believer should also keep before him the fact that God provides the appropriate comfort and encouragement for those that are suffering in his plan. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-5. And 2 Corinthians is a book as much about comfort in sufferings as it is about anything. And a lot of this, a lot of the suffering, a lot of the turmoil within the Corinthian church, of course, came as a result of certain factors. The Corinthians themselves being carnal believers, they were baby believers. They weren't growing up like they should have been. They were sectarian in their thinking. You look at any problem a local church can have, and the Corinthians had it. Now, just about, I can't think of too many of them they didn't have that you could have in a local. Maybe nobody had killed each other there yet, but there's no guarantee that that never happened. We know they had immorality. We know they had all kinds of problems with other areas, jealousy, strife, following after false teachers and listening to false apostles and being at odds with their communicator, Paul. Well, but in the midst of all that, Paul said, I find comfort. Even in the midst of you knuckleheads who are out here driving me literally insane day after day, Paul said, there's comfort. But I got comfort from God in all this. So it doesn't matter at a certain level. I mean, in that sense, you might say, well, I mean, I feel pretty fortunate. I mean, I don't have necessarily a Corinthian church. So I figure mine's at least one step up from there. But you never know. And so, but God provides, no matter what test you face in a church setting, situation, God provides the comfort to be able to handle it and the encouragement. 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And the reality is, of course, that with suffering does come comfort if you know how to look for it and you can avail yourself of it and receive it. And sometimes the comfort comes from other believers. Sometimes it comes from the Bible class can be a source of comfort when you're going through a particular test. It may get addressed from the pulpit. There you have the comfort of other positive believers who are suffering in similar fashion maybe to what you're suffering. And then, of course, the director of the ministry of the Holy Spirit directly comforts. Well, one, the comfort may come from the ministry of the Comforter directly. God, the Holy Spirit, provides the internal strength during times of testing and suffering. John 14:16. And the comfort of a Holy Spirit's a wonderful thing. It's subjective. There's no doubt about it. I mean, it is an objective reality. It does exist. But the comfort's going to take different forms for different people. And God the Holy Spirit knows exactly what you need when you're facing various tests. And the challenges that are unique to your niche. We all share certain sufferings and challenges in common. But each of us has a unique niche. And God created you to be unique. And so therefore your testings are in some way unique. Well, so therefore is your comfort. John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. That word there, the parakletos in the Greek, comes from the verb kaleo, to call, and means one who is called, and then para means alongside. And it has, in various contexts, it can have the nuance of a defense attorney. And this is always good if you're being charged with a crime to have a defense attorney. And that's how it's used, say, in 1 John in the legal setting of rebound. That God the Holy Spirit is, we have an advocate, and actually in this case it was Jesus, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's the same term, parakletos, that's used here. Here they don't necessarily know how to translate it, so they just go with helper. Some have comforter. But the idea is it's one called alongside to help, to be an encouragement, to help get you through. So helper is fine here, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. But that's key to it all. See, God, the Holy Spirit, what's he all about? He's all about truth. He's not about deception and hidden agendas and lying and this and that. He's about the truth. And as Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. The Spirit of truth will get the truth to you if you want the truth. Again, the question becomes, what price will people pay to get the truth? And that is contingent upon their volition, as we know. Whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you. And this is a prophecy here with the disciples. He abides with you, but will be in you. That there was going to be a change of the base of operations, that in the age of Israel, the Holy Spirit did not indwell people. He could, as it were, come and go on upon them at various times and equip them for various things. You'll see it like in the life of Samson. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and he took the jawbone of an ass and beat a bunch of Philistines to death with it. Well, so the Holy Spirit's not just Mr. Nice Guy. I mean, sometimes he comes on people for them to act in judgment. And so, but then the Spirit departed from Samson, it says. And this got into Samson sinning and his refusal to quit chasing whores. And that always gets you in trouble, guys. Whore chasing's not good. Read about Samson and you'll find out how it ends up, and it's not good. And Solomon, there was a period in his life where it appears the Holy Spirit withdrew. We know the Holy Spirit withdrew permanently from Saul. But he was still a believer, but the Holy Spirit, as it were, backed off and never went to see him again. And he dies the sin unto death. But he tells the disciples, he will be in you, i.e. now after Pentecost, all believers, everybody who believes, the Holy Spirit is in you, with you. He doesn't come and go. It's not as though you have to guess. And so that's that prophecy there. Also, 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so that ministry obviously brings comfort at times when you need it. Two, the comfort may come from other believers who have endured similar types of sufferings. We just saw that in 2 Corinthians 1:4, where Paul said we're able to comfort others with the same comfort we've received. So part of your testing is to prepare you to help other people. I know sometimes it's easy to not think that it's not all about you. I mean, all of us, let's face it, it's no big secret. And Jesus knew this, and the Bible is very clear on it. The human race is selfish. We're all selfish by nature. If we weren't, it wouldn't say love your neighbor as you love yourself. It presumes you love yourself. God already knows this. You take care of yourself, you primp, you shave, you take care of the body, brush your teeth, floss, all these things. You do a ton of things for yourself. You feed yourself, you wash yourself, hopefully bathe, that's good. You do all kinds of things for yourself. And it said, love your neighbors, you love yourself. Obviously, it doesn't mean go give him a bath. But the point is that we have to recognize, well, okay, so it's not all about me. And since it's not all about me, one of the reasons it's not is so when other believers are suffering, you may be able to encourage them, to comfort them with what you've been through. And it may not, and again, it's not always appropriate. We allow for the privacy of the priesthood. We don't want people running around and invading people's privacy and all of that. But that's been overblown in some quarters. I mean, how can you comfort and encourage and exhort one another if you don't talk? Well, I don't want to violate their privacy. Well, then you can't talk to anybody. And that's nonsense, of course. Well, three, part of the comfort is recognizing that your sufferings are not unique. Other believers are enduring the same types of suffering. 2 Corinthians 1:6, and I think we stopped at verse 5 the last time, where Paul says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and deliverance. Salvation is not really a best translation here because it doesn't have anything to do with salvation, phase 1. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. So it's been a great comfort to me in my life to know, once I got a doctor and I didn't have it before, but to know that the sufferings that are going on are not unique to me, that my brothers in the world are suffering just like I do. And when I'm going through a particular difficult time, a light almost goes off in my head now to say, wait a minute, somebody out there is really probably suffering worse than you are. Other believers are probably really being under the gun right now too. Maybe you ought to think about comforting them or encouraging them. And if you can get to that point where, when you're suffering, you start thinking about other people, that's a long ways toward victory right there. Rather than focusing on yourself, that's a long ways toward victory. Well, H, therefore, the believer should be encouraged during times of suffering, recognizing that other believers are enduring similar afflictions. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. So we all, again, our sufferings are somewhat unique. They're not all the same, but other people suffer. And again, if you're suffering, from bad decisions, stupid decisions, well, that's one thing. But, all of our decisions aren't always stupid, which is good. I mean, Lord knows we've all made them. We've all done dumb stuff. 1 Thessalonians 2:14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God. In Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. And so he says, look, your sufferings here aren't unique. This is similar to what happens to other churches. So sufferings in that regard with churches can entail all kinds of things. 1 Peter 5:9 also. Actually, the verse begins in 8. Be of sober spirit and be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing, and here he says, that part of this, the mental attitude, the part of the success, that you're, if you're going to face success, it's going to come from proper mental attitude start, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So he should focus on the eternal life niche, keep his suffering in perspective, and always remember that that his suffering is temporary. All of us have to focus on that, because when you get under suffering, again, it's very easy to get tunnel vision. 2 Corinthians 4:17, and to focus on that suffering and that suffering only to the exclusion of all else. That's why James said, consider every joy when you find yourself suffering. Why? Because you've got to get the mental attitude off of the suffering and feeling sorry for yourself and various other factors. And you've got to get it on, okay, what do I know? Stop and focus. Get your thoughts together. Well, one, I know 1 Peter 5. Other believers out there are suffering just like I am. What else do I know? Well, I know the suffering's temporary. It has an end to it. And God won't, it's not forever. That's part of having the helmet of salvation. We talk about the armor of God there in Ephesians 6 and a couple of other places it's mentioned. And in 1 Thessalonians, he mentions the helmet of salvation. Why is the helmet so important? Well, it deals with salvation phase 3, that we know that in the end, all this is going to be over with. Whatever suffering we face, whatever challenges, whatever failures, whatever anything, that this is all temporary. That this is going to be over with someday. And that should give you a great deal of comfort. Just to know, well, okay, God's got it in his timing and his plan. It's not over with yet, but it will be. So 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction, as he calls it, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now here's what Paul called light affliction. And here's where you got its context is pretty important, really, when you're studying the Bible. Or any book, if you're, you know, context is generally pretty important. Here's what Paul called momentary light affliction. He's referring to the events back of, say, verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. That's what he calls momentary light affliction. All that. That's what he's talking about in context here. Is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And even the outer man decaying, that's a part of the momentary light affliction. You're getting old, older, older. The longer I talk, the older you get. And time keeps on ticking. Right into the future, and then there you go. And it goes by pretty fast, really. Romans 8:18, even Ferris Bueller recognized that. Life goes by pretty quick. Of course, he had a good writer. I don't think a 17-year-old kid was that smart. But it makes for a good movie, doesn't it? Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, not the future time, the present time. And that's where you have to kind of keep it in perspective. All right, we're in the present now, but the future's coming. Are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And Revelation 21, 3 through 5, the final word in some sense on this matter. As he sees John sees the new Jerusalem. Now, this is following the millennium. You have the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth while Satan and his demons are incarcerated in the abyss. And then he's let loose for a little bit, and he comes out and shows two things. Number one, it shows that Satan's incorrigible. He has not, after 1,000 years of thinking this over, he hasn't come to any different conclusions. And God's given him like a real timeout. How's this? 1,000-year timeout. You can go to timeout. How long? 1,000 years. Now you think about this. Well, you know Satan's down there with his demons. Oh, what? Apparently he never comes to any good decisions. Comes out, that's the first thing it shows us, Satan's incorrigible. Second thing it shows us, he comes out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, and he does so almost immediately, it appears. I mean, the text doesn't tell us how long it takes, but the implication here is that this isn't a long event. And how quick and how incorrigible is mankind under the STA? 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. Some people may actually live the whole 1,000 years. I don't know. We know that age is going to be elongated, that if anybody dies before 100, people are going to think they're cursed. So maybe somebody survives the entire 1,000 years. I don't know. But after 1,000 years of absolute righteous rule, no criminal activity, no war, all the things the world faces now, everybody has their own peace and prosperity, essentially, as it says. Everybody, I have a fig tree to set under. And all that. Hope you like figs. And then immediately Satan comes out and says, well, this is a horrible world. We've got to fix it. And people fall into it. That shows you the stupidity of the human race under the sin nature and how easy it is for Satan to manipulate. Well, he is a master manipulator. Of that there is no doubt. But after that, then they're summarily wiped out, and then the great white throne judgment occurs. God speaks the universe out of existence, just like he spoke it into existence in a moment of time. He's going to speak it out of existence in a moment of time. And that's it in verse 11. I saw a great white throne from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Boom. They just go, just disappear. And as we know from 2 Peter, the heat is going to be so intense that the elements will literally melt. And you can go if you've got your periodic table with you. If not, it's too bad. And you can find out the melting point of every element. And he's going to melt them all. And that's going to wipe out the material universe. Then you got the great white throne judgment. And then God speaks a new universe into existence in a moment of time. Only this time we get to be there and see it just like the angels did at the first one. The angels were present, according to Job 38, for the first deal where they saw that. God speaks it into existence and they saw it all. And they knew. So this really, of course, obviously all this really goes to nailing Satan's coffin shut, because when you've witnessed this much and then you don't believe it and you've seen it happen. So Satan's sin, his unbelief, is just incredible in light of what he has seen. And that's why nothing's made for it. God doesn't make any allowance for Satan's sin. There's no help given to fallen angels. They are doomed. They are damned from the time of their judgment until they finally live it out. And there's no looking back, no second chance, no nothing for them. Because they saw it all and still rejected it. Well, we're just called on to exercise faith. And you know what? I've never seen God, never seen an angel, never seen an increment of eternal reward, never seen anything. I walk entirely by faith. What if all this is just all wrong? Well, there's good reasons why mentally I'm sure it's not. But that gets into a consistent study of these things and looking at the world and the way it works. And do you really buy the whole theory of evolution? How can you, unless you're an idiot? I mean, you have to believe that 0 + 0 = 1. Now, if you believe that, that's up to you. But try that on your math test and see how it works. You're going to get marked wrong every time. Because we know 0 + 0 can't = 1. That we know. So you do the law of cause and effect, and all you go all the way back. There has to be, for every effect, there has to be a cause. What was the initial cause? The initial effect is the formation of a universe. What's the initial cause? The Big Bang. Well, how did that happen? Tell me. Well, nobody knows for sure. That's how they'll start. Nobody knows for sure, but here's our best guess. Two nothings got together and became a something. And that sounds good on the surface, and surely you buy into that. So, no, that doesn't work. We know the laws of thermodynamics work against it. In a closed environment, a closed system, all things tend towards a greater state of disorganization. They don't get more organized, they get less. Your car doesn't become newer and newer and newer. It rusts. You don't, okay, if that worked, well, then I'm going to go buy a 1920s, whatever. And it's just going to suddenly become showroom clean in about 10 years. Maybe it'll have a CD player in it, who knows? Of course, the original one didn't. Maybe it'll evolve into that. Maybe it'll have MP3 player, all the doodads you need nowadays. GPS, so you can have somebody talk to you while you're driving. So, maybe that'll happen. Well, see, that's what you have to believe, essentially, if you believe evolution. That would make sense that a car could do this. Or some organism could become so highly evolved. Do you think humans are getting smarter, really? I mean, have you watched the news? No, I don't. It's too much. Oh. So anyway, I can't. Just frustrating to even think about. So he sees the new heaven and a new earth, because why? Boom. God spoke a new one into existence. And the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, there's going to be a material difference between this earth we live on and the next earth, and that is there's no seas. That doesn't mean there won't be water on it, but there won't be seas. It'll be it's mostly and largely going to be dry land. And so, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God, the tent of God, is among men, God's dwelling place, and he will dwell among them." This has always been God's goal. In eternity past, this was God's goal right here, to dwell with his people. And that's taught in so many ways throughout the Bible, not the least of which is the Mishkan, the tent, the tabernacle. The tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, where God dwelled in the Old Testament. He dwelled in this funky tent. Now, why a funky tent? Well, the tent is analogous to the humanity of Jesus Christ. It's nothing on the outside that would tell you anything about it. Jesus was ordinary in every way. And so this is just an average, ordinary tent in that sense. I mean, it's got various, very specific things about it. But from the outside, you couldn't really tell what was on the inside. Well, that's the same thing's true of Jesus. So that's the tabernacle of God. This has been God's goal all along. He wants to get all the positive volition and live with them and be their God. And they'll be his people. We'll be his people. And he himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There's not going to be any sadness in heaven. You won't cry. You say, well, what happens if I think about, one of my relatives that's in hell? Apparently you won't think about it. Because that would make you sad, right? If some relative died and went to hell, and bummer. Well, you won't think about it in heaven. You're going to recognize that first, if they're in hell, it was their volitional choice. They could have believed. God was absolutely fair to them. And so the knowledge of doctrine will keep you from thinking a lot of goofy crap in heaven that people think today. Oh, God's not fair. Oh, yeah, he's fair. So there will no longer be any death. And death always implies a separation of some sort. So there's not going to be any, there's going to be total, absolute, perfect harmony and fellowship with all people. And there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write down, for these words are faithful and true." You can count them. Take it to the bank. So we know that this day is coming. Now, we don't know when it is. Wish I could tell you. But we don't know when it is. We just know it's nearby. We know it's in the future at some point. And I believe in the not too distant future. Now, one, I don't see this world being able to go on a whole lot longer, given the status of certain things. But we know from all the prophecies, everything is in place. Israel is back in the land. All the prophetic entities exist on the planet. Great Britain, the United States, the Chinese, the Russian bear. We know that these people are, we know that Europe has organized into a 10-nation confederacy. The Western European Union. And the core group of that group, while you know they make allowances for you know things like currency and various laws and interactions among these nations, the core group of that entity is 10 nations, and it's never going to be any more or any less. Well, it will be less later on, but we won't go into that now. Going to be three of them that don't make it. But that 10-nation confederacy is in place. We know it's there. We know we've got the final manifestation of the great whore, the Catholic Church, Roman Catholicism, and all the goofy stuff they teach. And the enemy of God, essentially, this great harlot that's dressed in all this elaborate clothes. So again, we recognize, okay, everything's in place. All right, we're just waiting for the final tick down. You know, whether it's 2011, 2012, 2013, 2015. I can't give you a date. Wish I could, but I can't. And let's say it even lasts another 10 years. That's going to be, in my opinion, an outside limit, but could. So how are you going to be feeling 10 years from now? A lot older. But you got 10 years, maybe. And if you think about it, really, in terms of eternity, you got 10 years to really maximize. What if it's less? 5? Now you only got 3 to maximize? 2? 1? So this is the danger of why it is called today, as it says there, encourage one another while it is called today. Because we don't know how much time we have left. And obviously, there's a certain other factor. I mean, any of us could die, even if we live in the rapture generation. You could experience physical death through some automobile wreck or whatever else. I mean, I feel perfectly safe going along in a tube at 70 miles an hour. Gravity won't affect me, really, or anything else. Now, physics doesn't impact that, does it, if I have to suddenly stop? So a recall on TV, speaking of driving. Nobody here has a Nissan, I hope. But if you do, you might want to check, because they said there's something that will cause the steering column to just break in half. Better hope you aren't in the interstate when that happens. Uh-oh. You talk about sudden fear. Yeah, that'll be it. Well, Jay, the believer must continue to walk by faith and trust God to provide the appropriate resolution to his suffering. And we don't always know what that is. We don't know how long it is. We don't know what the resolution is. But we can trust that God knows what he's doing. Even when the world seems insane, God still knows what's happening. Last time I checked, the Lord has not been knocked off his throne. Psalm 9, 9 and 10. The Lord will also be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So David's exhortation, his lifestyle, tells him, God hasn't forsaken me, even in the midst of my worst failure. And David, by now, by the time he wrote some of these psalms anyway, he's gone through his whole deal with Bathsheba. So he's hit rock bottom and been back up. And whenever you hit rock bottom, the one thing you're going to find out is it's very, very flat. It's going to be as low as you can go. And you'll find out something else, that you can either lay there or you can get up, and the only way is up, which is good. So Psalm 18 also, 2 through 6. So you may be challenged, you may be tested. You know, there's no guarantees for anybody. Most people in America, frankly, as we know, are one or two paychecks away from bankruptcy, probably. Most people do not have sufficient savings. They have too much debt. They don't live fiscally responsibly. Most Americans, a month out of work, and many of us would be in the poorhouse. Or we're just one accident away from complete catastrophe. If you don't have insurance, as many Americans don't. And so we recognize that, you know, life here is very tenuous. It's very fragile. So you better have somebody bigger than you, smarter than you, to take care of you. And we do. Psalm 18, 2 through 6, the Lord is my rock. Why rock? Why is God referred to so many times as a rock? Well, let me tell you something about rocks. They don't change. It's a symbol for his immutability. That if God was David's rock, then he's my rock. He hasn't changed. And God doesn't change at all. A rock is also stable. You know, you don't easily move rocks, especially big ones. So my fortress and my deliverer. Fortress symbolizes the protection, stability and protection. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. Well, this sounds pretty serious. This doesn't sound like just your little run-of-the-mill garden day test. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and he cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry to help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. So you call upon God, well, he may react against your enemies in vengeance. God, I kind of hope he does. That's kind of the whole point of calling on God, isn't it? To leave your enemies up to him. So people have a problem with these imprecatory psalms about calling on the Lord, you know, break the arms of the wicked. And these other things. Well, guess what? Number one, the psalmist is acknowledging that it's not up to him to do it, it's up to God. And that he leaves it with God. Now, he makes his will plain, I want you to crush my enemies. But now, what normal person doesn't feel that way? Get my enemies away from me, get them out of my periphery, make them leave me alone. So, but you still have to leave it with God. So, okay, when one undergoes suffering of any sort, he should recognize the inappropriate responses and seek to avoid them. First inappropriate response, surprise. This is when your testing starts and you go like this. Like you just never thought you would be tested or to suffer in any way. So, you know, don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. It's going to happen. Given the extent of revelation on this subject, the believer should certainly not be surprised when suffering comes his way. And we've seen these verses already, 1 Thessalonians 3:4 and 1 Peter 4:12. And don't be surprised that when you're treated like evildoers. Revenge. Now, this is the fun one that you have to avoid. It can be fun if it's done right. But you're still supposed to avoid it. And that is when suffering comes upon you from some outside source. Generally, it's going to be like persecution or that sort of thing. The trick is not to react and to do evil for evil and insult for insult. And that's the normal human response. So avoid revenge tactics and simply returning evil for evil when suffering comes from others. Romans 12:17. We have to, as much as we can, try to live at peace with all those around us. Now, if they want war, okay, we'll go to war. But you're going to lose because God's on my side. But I'm sure it was the same way it was true with David. David's enemies were all going to fall eventually because God was for him. But you know what they thought, don't you? They thought, no, God's not for David, he's for me. And that's why I'm going to attack David. Because now David's down and I got him. And so they think the exact wrong things, proceed with their stupid plans, and then David's God crushes them. And that's what he ultimately will do to your enemies. You just have to be patient and wait and let him. And many times, don't worry, they'll go out and shoot themselves in the foot anyway. Because if they're not willing to live under the doctrinal code of conduct, well, they're going to come under discipline and misery and a bunch of other stuff on their own. And, you know, they've picked the wrong. If you're picking a positive believer, you pick the wrong person to pick on. Romans 12:17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. See, that's the problem when you take your own revenge. You're playing God. And you're not God. I'm not God. And believe me, I know it's tempting when people do you wrong to retaliate. 1 Peter 3:8 and 9. But we have to be constantly challenged with this because why? Well, number one, people are going to do you wrong throughout the course of your life. It's going to happen. To sum up, all of you be harmonious. sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and to see good days. I mean, do you want to see good? I mean, we all talk about that. How was your day? Oh, it was a good day. You know, normally you don't really expect a response. You're just supposed to say fine and move on. You know, it's just chit-chat, idle chit-chat. But, I mean, if you want to see a lot of good days, if you want to see days where you get at the end of it, you think, that was a good day. Whatever it was. He must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. And that's the key there. Verbal threats and retaliation, although this isn't as severe as taking your own revenge, these are to be avoided as well. Using Christ as an example, who committed, verse 22, no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So he stood there before Pilate, before the Roman soldiers, before Herod, and kept his cool and recognized what he was going through was undeserved suffering of the worst kind and that God was going to make it all right. And he just had to faith rest that in his humanity. Four, compromise. Do not compromise with false doctrine to alleviate pressure and avoid suffering. This is one of the problems people can get into, and well, our time is gone, so we'll have to pick up here tomorrow evening, and we'll continue on with this. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.